Well, as I've listened to all the music today, I ought to be preaching a Christmas message, but I'm not. All right, Mark chapter number 3 in your Bibles today. But next week, you come next week, we'll preach on the Christmas message, all right? But we might stick a few things in there today. I've enjoyed the music. What about you? My heart has been blessed and stirred and helped and encouraged, and I trust yours has as well. And I want to preach that God's ordered for our hearts and our lives today. Mark chapter number 3, and find, if you would please, verse number 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, the text verses will be on the screen this morning. Mark chapter number 3, and find, if you would please, verse number 13. The Bible said, "And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would." Great study, all of the mountains as they relate to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Mountains are very prominent in Scripture. You're going to find that usually they're associated with God's special dealings with His people. And here, God is going to do something great in the lives of some people. And out of that's going to be a message for you and me this morning. The Bible said, "He goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him." Now, verse 13 set into contrast to verses 6 through 12. In verses 6 through 12, you see the ministry of to the multitudes. You see him casting out devils. He's healing the sick. He's preaching. There's so many people, he has to get into a boat and drift away from the land to preach to the crowds and the multitudes around him. But here's what I want you to get. Most of them are just the fans of Jesus. They're fans. They've come to hear what he has to say, to watch what he's going to do, but they're really not followers. Okay? And I'm afraid we live in a world, there's a whole lot of fans. Matter of fact, you watch Sunday football today, and if you've watched enough Christmas movies like I have, you need to watch a little football to keep from getting feminized. And they're going to point toward God, or they're going to do this number, or they're going to whatever, but you know what? They're just fans. There's no reality of God in their lives. You say, how do you know that? Well, by the way they live. Their lives doesn't reflect or show any reality of God. And there's a whole lot of people that even during Christmas will put little nativity scenes out, and they'll put little babies in mangers and all of that. And much of the world are fans of Jesus, but I'm going to tell you, few are followers. Can I tell you, God's not interested in you being His fan? He wants you to be His follower. And so he's going to, out of that great multitude, go up into a mountain. He's going to separate himself from the multitudes. And the Bible says he will call unto him whom he would. That means he's going to call out from among that multitude a group of people who are his followers. And then out of them, he's going to call 12 men. All right, let's look again. Look at our text. Look at verse number 14. "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach, to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils." Verse 16, "And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James." And he surnamed them. That surname means he nicknamed them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Verse 18, "And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him." And they went into an house. In these verses, Mark records a momentous event in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, what we would understand as the choosing of the 12. Verse 13 is the backdrop. It's the setting for the selection. And notice the Bible said, Mark said he talking about Jesus goeth up into a mountain. And Dr. Luke, in his parallel, his companion passage, says that when Jesus went up in that mountain, before he ever called anybody, before he ever brought the selection and the choosing of those 12 men out of his followers, you're going to find that he spent the night in prayer. Listen to what the Bible said, and you don't have to turn there, Luke 6:12. And the Bible said he went up into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. You know what? Of a certainty, never a man spake like this man. And I believe that we could also say that it's equally certain that never a man prayed like Jesus prayed. The prayer life of Jesus is one of the most outstanding features of His life. Throughout His life, you find Him in communion, in prayer to the Father. One revivalist said prayer was not only an important part of the part in the life of Jesus, it was His life. Listen to this. The very breath of His being. It's interesting when He prayed. He prayed before a great decision. Now think about this. He's the omniscient God. Wouldn't you agree with that? He knew already who was going to call. He knew everything about their lives. He knew the outcome of everything. But yet, before a momentous decision, He didn't just say a prayer. He prayed all night with His Father before making a great decision in life. And I believe He did that not only because He desired the communion of the Father, not only because He was in keeping with the Father's will, because He did always those things that pleased the Father. But now watch this. I believe He was an example to you and me. I'm just going here to tell you this morning, all this is introduction. We will eventually get in the message, but I'm going to promise you this. There's decisions in life that are bigger than you are. What you're going to do with your life, who you're going to marry. If I'm going to buy this house, take that job, involve myself in here, all of the decisions of life. And let me just tell you, there are decisions in life that are bigger than you and me. And we desire and need the wisdom and the mind of God to direct us and lead us. And friend, listen, when you and I follow Him, we'll find good. Amen? So we notice that Jesus went up to pray, and then after He prayed, He chose 12 men. 12. Why 12? They represented the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Israel had rejected, is going to reject their Messiah. And so He's going to choose 12 men who will represent the King, the Messiah, and His kingdom. These men will later become the foundation of what you and I would understand as the church. They're the cornerstone, along with the Lord Jesus, of the church. But at this point, none of that has happened yet. As a matter of fact, they are 12 ordinary men. They're from different walks of life. Seven are probably fishermen. One's a tax collector. We're not told the employment or the lives of the other men, but I can promise you this, they're unlikely men. There's nothing about them. They probably would have been voted in high school the most likely to succeed. Matter of fact, they would have lived their lives in total obscurity. They would have been unknown to history. We wouldn't know anything about them today. Their names would have just fallen away, and like much of humanity, except for one thing. You say, preacher, what is that? Their association with the Lord Jesus Christ. 12 men of obscurity. 12 men who are unlikely. 12 men that would be unknown to history. But yet 12 of the best known men in the world. And here's what that reminds me. It reminds me you don't have to be rich. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be greatly gifted to be called and used of God. You know what He takes? Specializes in taking the mundane, the ordinary, people like you and me. And He took those men and turned the world of their day upside down. We would say they were difference makers. And listen, God was looking for some people in His day. And I'm here to tell you today, He's looking for some people in this moment, this hour, such a time as this. Men and women like you and me to be His disciples. Willing to be used by Him. Unlikely people. Probably unknown to the world. But yet, we can turn our world upside down for God. And you say, preacher, wait a minute. There's a world of 7.5 billion people. I understand that. But you know what? It can start in your home. And your office. And your cubicle. And on your construction job. And in your world. And friend, listen. Let's start there and see where God takes it. Amen? But you know what? He's going to have some followers instead of some fans. It's going to start with people like you and me. And I believe God wants to take some ordinary people like us and do some extraordinary things. But in order for that to happen, I want you to notice some elements or some aspects or things that were true of these men that would become His followers in a real way that need to be true in our lives. I want you to jot them down real quick. Number one, they answered a divine call. Look, if you would again in verse number 13, and He goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto Him whom He would. That word call means to summons. It means to invite. It's a divine invitation, if you please. And I like what He says, Mark said, and He calleth unto Him whom He would. And I like the last part of that verse. Do you see it? And they came unto Him. You know what that means? The Lord called and they answered. And I just want to tell you, He's not stopped calling. The question is, are you going to answer? You answered God's call in your life. You know, there's basically two calls that comes to every man, woman, boy, and girl in the world. You say, preacher, what are they? First of all, it is the call to know Him. It's the call to salvation. Before these men ever became disciples, before they ever followed the Lord, they came to know the Lord. They were saved. They had their sins forgiven. They became a part of the family of God. And you know what? God is calling men, women, boys and girls to know Him, to have a relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, that's what Christmas is all about. It's not about just a baby in a manger and some wise men and some shepherds. It's not just a heavenly host. I'll never forget the first time we done Journey Through Bethlehem. We were having our after review meeting, and first time I came through, the shepherds were singing, and there was a heavenly host, and one angel jumped up on top of the building. And I was waiting for a big crowd more. So we got together and we were talking about it, and I said, hey guys, let's have a heavenly host. Let's have more than one angel. And so all of heaven was filled with the sky was filled with angels that would pronounce, and they would rejoice at the birth of Christ. And listen, all of those things. But can I tell you, the heart of it was that God sent His Son out of a heart of love to save sinners like you and me, to rescue us from ourselves and from sin and from Satan and a place called hell. Thank God. For in hell's just as real today as it was in the Lord's day. And let me just tell you, He's still saving men, women, boys and girls from eternity, a lost eternity in hell. Thank God that He redeemed me. And friend, He can redeem you today. Don't miss that fact. I'm glad that God's salvation is not just for some people or most people, it's for everybody. John 1:12 says, but to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's you, that's me, that's everybody. That whosoever, He takes it from the everybody to the one, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me ask you a question. Have you received Him? Have you believed on Him? Do you have 100% assurance in your heart today if you died, you'd go to heaven? See, that's the first call you need to answer, and everybody needs to answer, is to know Him. Secondly, it's to follow Him. To become His disciple. That's what's happening here. You can read in other places where these men had come to know the Lord. Now He's calling them to follow Him, to be a learner. You know what? The schoolroom of that day was not four walls. They actually followed the teacher. And I'm going to tell you, if you're going to learn from the Lord, you're going to have to follow Him. A disciple literally means to be in the same way with. It describes a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid our churches in America are filled with fans of Jesus who show up when it's convenient for them. But God is looking for a generation of committed followers who will be loved by Him and used by Him and empowered by Him to make a difference for Him. You can know the Lord and not be a follower of the Lord. Did you know that? You can be saved and not be a disciple, but you can't be a disciple and not be saved. You have to come to know Him first, and then you can follow Him. Mark 8:34, we'll look at it later on in our study of the book of Mark, God's suffering servant. And here's what Jesus said as He laid down the gauntlet. He said, and when He had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, whosoever will come after Me, literally be My disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. Romans 12:1, Paul makes that same call. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren. I want to plead with you because this is good for you. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, everything that God has done for you. Listen, let me ask you a question. Has God done anything for you? Then you need to present yourself to Him. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That word reasonable means logical. It's only right. It's only reasonable. It's only logical. If God has done so much for me and He's given Himself for me, it's just only right and reasonable and logical that I give myself back to Him. I think I mentioned here not long ago this point. Did you notice He said present? You know, we could also turn that word around and say present. You know, because that's what kids are thinking about, is presents. Matter of fact, that's what a whole lot of parents are thinking about, is presents. What you're going to get. What you're going to give. When we think of a present, it's something that we give. It's something given. But yet it's also something received. By the way, salvation is God's gift. It's a present to everyone who will receive His Son. And God gives it. And guess what? We get saved when we receive it, right? All right, but now wait a minute. When it comes to this matter of following the Lord, there's a different present. And the present is you. It's not what you have to offer God. It's giving yourself, all that you are, to God. It's wrapping yourself up, so to speak, in a box with a bow and saying, God, all that I am, all that I have, Lord, I'm yours. You, as a gift, are presenting yourself back to God for everything. It is voluntary. It's out of a heart of love. And you're saying, God, I want you to have me. I want you to have all of me. And that word present is a once-for-all presentation. It is a crisis moment in our lives when we bow before God and we give ourselves away to Him. Friend, we become His follower. Can I tell you, that moment is as real as being saved. It's a moment where we make an irrevocable decision to give ourselves to God. Listen, if you're going to be His follower, if you're going to go from ordinary to extraordinary in your life, it begins by answering a divine call. But number two, it continues by experiencing a divine communion. Look with me, if you will, please, in verse number 12. And He ordained 12 that they, or excuse me, verse 14. And He ordained 12 that they should be, now watch these next two words, with Him. That's powerful. He's ordained these 12 that they should be with Him. I know, preacher, they were going to company with the Lord. They were going to go where He goes, did what He did. There's much more to it than that. It's the idea that they were with Him. They were being in His presence. It's talking about what He would do in them as He grew them into the men He wanted them to become. It's knowing Him and walking with Him, and it's being with Him. And let me just tell you, God must work in you before He can work through you. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me ye can do nothing. I believe it's the same thing as abiding in Christ, of remaining in fellowship with Him, of walking with Him, growing in Him. It's what He does in you. That's what it is. The testimony of the disciples. Would you hold your place and turn to Acts chapter 4? Would you do that real quickly? Let me show you what the result of being with Him is. Acts chapter 4. This is the result of with Him. And let me tell you, when God calls you and you give yourself to God, He wants you to be with Him. He wants you to spend time in His presence, to commune with Him, to know Him. You can't do that apart from the Word of God, prayer, worship. Notice what happens, verse 13. Now when they, this is the enemies of the Lord and of the disciples. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, didn't mean they had a low IQ. Didn't mean they weren't smart. Didn't mean that at all. It just meant that they had not been through the rabbinical schools of that day. They didn't have any real theological training in their minds. They marveled. Why? And they took knowledge of them. Watch these next words. That they had been with Jesus. I believe we could simply put it, they could see Jesus all over them. I just want to say a word to preachers and Sunday school teachers and people that serve God. There's going to come a time that they don't care how eloquent we are. And they don't care how much we know. And they don't care how well we can expound the Scriptures. You know, the people that we minister to, they want to know, have we been with Jesus? Is He real in your life? Charles Weigel was involved in a Bible conference in Pasadena, California. You know, there's the Rose Bowl Parade, all of that. Their Tournament of Roses Parade, all of that. They're known for their famous rose gardens. During the day, Charles Waggle, who had never been to Pasadena before, he wanted to go and he wanted to experience that. And so he went and he toured all the different rose gardens that he could in that daytime before the nighttime service. Toured that, went through the different rose gardens, and he would spend time in those. And then that night he went to the service, and one of the congregants that was sitting near him said, "Dr. Waggle," he said, "I know where you've been today." And Dr. Waggle said, "How can you possibly know where I've been today?" He said, "I know you've been touring our famous rose gardens." And Dr. Waggle said, "Well, how in the world would you know that?" And he said, "Because I can smell the fragrance of the roses." And I just want you to know that you couldn't be around those roses without the fragrance of the roses being on their life, and you can't be in the presence of Jesus without His fragrance on your life. And the question is, when you go to work on Monday, is the fragrance of Jesus in your life? When you go to school on Monday, is the fragrance of Jesus in your life? As you go out into the community and you're around your family during the holiday season, can they know and tell by the way you talk and the way you act and the way you live that you've been with the Lord? Is He real in your life? And it won't be real if you don't spend time with Him. And then I want you to notice, and all experience a divine communion. Not only do they answer a divine call, I want you, number three, they embrace a divine cause. Look, if you would, verse number 14. "And He ordained 12 that they should be with Him, and that He might send them forth to preach." They were with Him first. Worship before work. Do you see that? Now, it doesn't mean that you worship, and then you get to go work. No, they go together. As I worship, the service of God, the work of God will flow out of my life naturally. It'll just come out. Because once I'm with Him, the natural result of that is being sent by Him. And He gave them a threefold task. Look at verse number 15. Or actually, verse 14 is part of it. To preach, to proclaim the gospel. And here's the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 15, to have power to heal the sick, to meet the needs of people, felt needs of people. And then to cast out devils. Because you know what? Jesus was here as God, as the Messiah. He was confronting the devil and his kingdom. By the way, you know what? We're waging war against the devil and his kingdom, aren't we? Now, we're not healing people like the disciples did that day, but do we not have people, and aren't there needs that are deeper than just the physical needs of the life? Isn't there the needs of the heart? And we should be ministering to the heart needs of people. Isn't that true? We ought to be proclaiming Christ. You see, there's a cause that's bigger than every one of us. See, they were busy about the king's business, and that's what you and I are to be. If we're going to be a true follower of Christ, we need to answer a divine call. We need to experience a divine communion. We need to be with Him. And then we need to embrace a divine cause. We need to go for Him. Do you see that? We need to be busy about the king's business, and being a disciple. A disciple has the idea or involves meaningful service for Christ, doing His will, serving Him. Somebody said the prime of life is finding the will of God and doing it. That's what it is. And you know what? We want to make the will of God some of this big thing out here, this nebulous that I hope one day I'm going to find. Do you know what? God's will for you might just be being a godly husband or wife, mother, father, grandparent, faithful worker on your job, serving in your local church, being faithful, sharing Christ, being God's servant, just being on His agenda day in, day out, letting Him give you divine moments, divine, what I would consider providential encounters to make a difference for Him. And you know what? If we're alert and we're ready and we're prayed up and we're walking with God, there's going to be moments that come by your way every day of your life, whether you realize it or not, to make a difference for Him. It might be as simple as praying with a broken-hearted lady in the cubicle beside of you in your office. It might be that nurse that prays at a bedside or makes a difference in somebody's life. It could be any number of things. But listen, don't wait on God giving you something big out there. Just be faithful doing His agenda today, and He'll show you what His agenda is tomorrow. Because what you do for God is as important as what I do for God. And what we do for God is important as what these men did for God. Because His work's a great work. Amen? I don't believe there's any greater commission than the commission of Christ. There's no greater cause than the cause of Christ. And there's no greater calling than to give yourself and give your life to serving Jesus Christ. We want to make it something out here when it's really down to earth living and living life God's way. That's what it is. Just being what God wants me to be today. And then following Him tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. It'll amaze you what God will do with your life. And some of it we might not see till we get to heaven. Amen? I've got to hurry. Are you catching it? If you're going to be a follower of Christ, if you go from ordinary to extraordinary, you need to answer a divine call today. Number two, you need to experience a divine communion. Number three, you need to embrace a divine cause. Number four, you need to expect a divine change. As I was studying this passage, there was something that struck me. And I found it in verse number 14. And I want you to see it there with me. Notice verse 14. And He ordained 12. Oh, you say, preacher, that's simple. It means He appointed 12 men. He chose 12 men. He selected 12 men. That word ordained has a far deeper meaning than just choose, appoint, or select. That word comes from the same root word of workmanship in Ephesians 2:10, where the Bible says, for we are His workmanship in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? We are His workmanship. Do you see that? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are His workmanship. Same word. Same word. Same root word, excuse me. And you say, preacher, what does it mean? That means that He's not just appointing 12 men to a task. He's choosing 12 men to radically transform their lives. He has the idea to construct. It has the idea to build. It has the idea of making. And I'm glad that God takes us where we are and makes us what He would have us to be. For nobody comes into the presence of Jesus and remains the same. These men were a work in progress. What they were would not be what they would become. He didn't choose them for who they were. He didn't choose them for what they were. He didn't choose them because of what they had to offer. It was what He could do in their lives. That's why He chose them. He didn't see them for who they were, but what they could be. And I just want you to know, God doesn't see you for who you are today, but for what you can be. And He lists 12 disciples. There is so much to say. And I'm going to try to be as concise as I can. The 12 disciples are listed in four different places in the New Testament. They're always listed in three groups of four. Now, you may not see that, but they are from you just reading down through it. But it's always three groups of four. And the same person heads each list. Peter. All right, the first four. And then you come down after Andrew, you're going to pick up Philip. He's going to handle the next four. All right, and then you're going to come to James, the son of Alphaeus, and he'll head the next four. Excuse me. It'll be, James, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. Now, the listing of the names may vary in each of the three groups, but it'll always be headed by the same person. The 12 disciples will always begin with Peter. He was a self-appointed leader, the self-appointed spokesman of the 12. Jesus didn't appoint him there, but Peter appointed him, sat there. And Judas Iscariot is always last. That's interesting, isn't it? Can I just make a little side note here? Isn't it amazing when you read this list of men that people today name their sons Thomas, John, and James, and Matthew, and Peter, and Philip, but I don't know anybody that's named their son Judas. What about you? Jesus is going to call them. He's going to train them. He's going to radically change them. He's going to empower them, and He's going to send them. Let's look at them real quickly. Could we do that? There's Simon Peter. Look if you would, verse 16. And Simon, he surnamed Peter. That means he nicknamed him Peter. Simon was the name given to him by his parents. Peter's the name given to him by the Lord when he was born again. Simon was what he was. Peter was what he would become. He was born Simon, impetuous, impulsive, sticking his foot in his mouth, getting himself in trouble, speaking and acting before he thought, bragging, denying. But he became a Peter who was preaching, who was making a difference. He said, right now you're a Simon, but I'm going to make you a rock. That's what he's saying. Isn't that powerful? He's going to transform him. He's saying, Simon, expect to change. You're going to become a Peter. Then we move to James and John. Look at verse 17. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges. Now you say, what are you talking about that? And I'm glad Mark explains it for us. He said, which is the sons of thunder. You know what? These guys are sons of Zebedee. James is the older, John's the younger. They were in a lucrative fishing business, their father, when Jesus called them to come fishers of men. Their lives would be radically transformed. They were the sons of thunder. Hot-headed, judgmental. There was somebody come along and they rejected the Lord. And one of them, and James and John said, Lord, why don't we just pray fire down from heaven and just burn every one of them up? Sounds like a lot of independent Baptists today, don't it? Bunch of hot-headed, judgmental. And Jesus said, you don't know what kind of spirits you got. You know, James, very outspoken, was one of the first martyrs. One of the first of the disciples to be martyred. He was a godly man, but he was beheaded by Herod Agrippa the first. John, the youngest of the disciples, lived the longest, but yet he suffered. He was boiled in oil, exiled to an island prison called Patmos. He penned 5 books in the New Testament. We know him as John the Revelator, but we know him even better than that because this son of thunder became the apostle of love. It was John that said, for God so loved the world. It was John said here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son. Love one another, John says. You see, Jesus takes us for what we are and makes us what he wants us to be. Are you letting him make you what he wants you to be? Let me just quickly mention Andrew, verse 19. He's the brother of Peter. Verse 18. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. Heard Jesus preach that day, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And you know what? He left John and followed Jesus. Andrew is a soul winner. You see him highlighted a few times in Scripture, and every time you do, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. He got saved there on the banks of the Jordan River, followed the Lord, and next thing you know, he went and found his brother Simon, and he brought him to Jesus, John said. Then you find him at another time when Jesus is going to feed thousands of people, and he said, listen, let's feed them. And Andrew's out there, and he finds a little lad that's got a lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he brings him to the Lord. You find some Greeks that says to Philip, we want to see Jesus. And Philip takes him to Andrew, and Andrew takes him to Jesus. Let me ask you, are you an Andrew? Are you taking people to Jesus? Tradition tells us that Andrew had witnessed to and led a very influential woman to Christ. Because she wouldn't recant, her husband had him crucified on a cross-shaped X. And he would preach, they said he preached for 2 days to everybody passed by about the gospel of Christ and needing to be saved. He was a soul winner. He was a fisherman that went to fish for men. Then there, you go on quickly and you come to Philip. He was a Bethsaida, hometown of Peter and Andrew. Became an early follower of the Lord. He was thick-headed. Matter of fact, that same crowd feeding the 5,000, and Jesus said, give it to them to eat. And Philip was a thick-headed one. He didn't have a lot of faith. He began to count them. And he looked at those 5 loaves and 2 fishes that Andrew found, and he said, Lord, what are they among so many? You know, if we were to go and everybody take a little bit, not even 100 pennies would be enough, year's wages would be enough to feed them all. Later, he's going to say in the upper room, Lord, if you'll just sow us the Father, it'll satisfy us. And he says, Philip, have you been so long with us, and yet you've not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, he was sort of pictured all the disciples. Sometimes he pictures us. You ever been thick-headed on God? Bartholomew. Let me just tell you who Bartholomew is. He's Nathaniel. Okay? He's also known as Nathaniel. His name means given of God. He has some issues with prejudice. Do you know that? Because when he was first introduced to Jesus Christ, and they said, we found him, and talking about the Messiah, and he said, who is it? He said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He had some prejudice hard against some Nazareth people there from Nazareth. Had a problem with them. I believe God taught him to love people. What about you? Let me just tell you, there's no room for prejudice in the heart of a child of God. We need to love everybody. Amen? He was a man of honesty, deep religion. Levi, Matthew is Levi. He's the former tax collector. He was despised, but yet God used him to write the first gospel. Thomas, verse 18, Thomas is also nicknamed Didymus, it means twin. He was a pessimist. We know him as doubting. Just checking to see if y'all are still awake and with me. Thomas. You know, Thomas was there, missed the first appearance of Jesus later. He says to him, I won't believe it except I see the print of the nails in his hand and stick my finger and thrust his hand to it. I'm not going to believe. And one day Jesus shows up in that room and he said, Thomas, he said, take your finger and put it in the nail print. Take your hand and thrust. And he fell before him and said, my Lord and my God. Tradition tells us he took the gospel to India where he was martyred for Christ. There's still a section of people there in India that will, they'll trace their faith to the disciple named Thomas. John the son, James the son of Alphaeus, he's also known as James the Less. And you say, why? Because he is less than James the son of Zebedee? Absolutely, absolutely not. It's because he had a problem like me. He was short. That's what most people believe. He was sort of vertically challenged. What we do know about him, don't know a lot about him, what we do know that his mother Mary was one of the women that stood at the cross of Jesus along with the Lord's mother. Thaddeus, let me you write beside Thaddeus in your Bible, Judas. Okay? He's also known as Judas, not Iscariot. Judas was a common name in the Lord's day, and they're making great pains, the Holy Spirit does, to not confuse this Judas with the one who would be the betrayer. So he's called Thaddeus, or the son of James, or Judas, not Iscariot, in other places in the New Testament. He was faithful to the Lord. He wasn't the betrayer of the Lord. Let me give you a few more and I'm going to quit. How about Simon the Canaanite? Now, that doesn't mean that he was a Canaanite back from the days of Abraham and Joshua and all that. It simply means zealot. He was a Jewish patriot. He was a freedom fighter. He was a revolutionary against Rome. You know what? I thought about the power of the gospel and the transformation that takes place. You know what? Matthew, a tax collector who's seen as a Roman sympathizer, traitor, hated by his countrymen, he would especially been hated by Simon the Canaanite or Simon the Zealot. Because he's a freedom fighter, he's a patriot, he's a hater of Rome. Matter of fact, he's involved in guerrilla warfare before he met the Lord to overthrow Rome. You know what? That nothing would thrill Simon more than to kill Levi in his unconverted days. But now you see him arm in arm following Jesus and doing his business. Isn't that amazing? That's what the gospel can do. And then we come to Judas Iscariot. He's all by himself in verse 19. Do you see that? Are you still with me? I'm almost finished. And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. Iscariot, what does that mean? That means that was it showed, or it was dealt with where he was from, his location. Like you would say of me, Kevin from Cages Mountain. Or your name from whatever town you're originally from. Now, King or Pilate, whatever it is. It would show your geographical location. Iscariot means that he was from Kiroth. He was the only one of the disciples that was from Judea, the southern part of the nation. All the rest was from northern part of Galilee. But he's known as the traitor or the betrayer. He's the only one that held position. He was the treasurer of the group. He was the most trusted of all of them, but yet he was a thief the whole time. He had been taking money out of the bag and embezzling the disciples' money all along. He was sort of disillusioned with Jesus. He began to hear the message of the kingdom, and they were going to serve in the kingdom. And boy, what a cause. And he connected himself to that cause because he could see himself up there with Jesus reigning and thinking of riches and wealth and all the... And he connected himself to Christ, but he never received Christ. See, a person can connect themselves to a cause, but not connect themselves to Christ. And so he accompanied with the Lord's people, but he wasn't of the Lord's people. Because he didn't know the Lord, he never believed on him. He would just attach to himself because he wanted to ride the train and get the glory and the riches and the fame that he thought this kingdom promised. But then, when Jesus started talking about dying... And he started talking about a spiritual kind of kingdom and how he's going to be this and that. You know what? Judas got disillusioned with all of that. And Judas began to look for a way out. And he went and he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Now, you know what? We say bad Judas, but you know what? I believe there's Christians, people that genuinely know the Lord, that sold him out for far less than that. They put the things of this world and the fun of this world before serving Jesus Christ. I'm not saying you're a Judas Iscariot or I'm a Judas Iscariot, but I do believe there's some unfaithfulness in our lives that was probably far worse than Judas in some ways, so far as what we'd sell him out for. If I remember anything about Judas, it's the fact that he kissed the door to heaven and he went to hell. I think the saddest thing that ever happened would be sitting in a church like this all of your life, hear the gospel, and spend eternity apart from Christ. You can get caught up in a cause, but that don't mean you're a Christian. A Christian comes when you receive Jesus Christ as Savior. You've believed on Him. You've received Him. Matthias replaced Judas in Acts chapter 1. And he was chosen to take his place. Now, I don't want to let Judas rob us of the blessing of the first part, because I believe that's where we want to put our emphasis today. Because God's looking for some followers in our day. He's looking for some people that will answer a divine call. He's looking for some people that answer His call to salvation, that you would respond to Him and believe on Him and receive Him. And you'd let Him make you His own. He'd forgive your sins and take you to heaven. There's no greater thing at Christmas time than to know the Christ of Christmas. And then experience a divine commitment. Once you answer the call of salvation, then you can answer the call of discipleship, of giving yourself to God. Lord, Your will, my will. Your want, my want. Your desires, my desires. Then we experience a divine communion. We're with Him. We embrace a divine cause to serve Him. And we can expect a divine change. What we are now is not what we can become in Him as we allow Him to work in our lives. Listen, let me ask you a question. You will go from extraordinary and from ordinary to extraordinary in the eyes of God. Oh, it may not be down with the job. And it may not be in the greater part of your family. But in the eyes of God, you can go from ordinary to extraordinary when you answer that divine call. And you embrace that divine communion calls, and you experience that divine communion. You expect that divine change in your life. And Christian, He's calling you today. And He's looking for you not to just be His fan, but be His follower. He's looking for young people. He's looking for middle-aged people. He's looking for senior adults. We're never too old or never too young to answer the call of God. Have you answered His call? Have you responded to Him? Why don't you make this the morning that you do? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed all over the building this morning. Have you answered the call to salvation this morning? Do you know if you died you'd go to heaven? If not, can I invite you to do that today? He's calling. He's knocking at the door of your heart. But the reality of it is, you're the one who has